Subject tonight is the nature and ministry of angels. In doing study for these various lessons, I read a number of books, and I was amazed in reading three basic Bible doctrine books that none of them had a section on angels. Of course, the larger systematic theologies do. And perhaps the people who wrote these doctrine books, and they were all orthodox doctrine books, maybe they felt, well, it's just not that important. Yet the word angel occurs almost 400 times in the Bible, and therefore it warrants our study if we're going to be good students of the Bible. Before I came to Dallas this time, I was here before I came to live here, I was taking some graduate work at Rice University. And while I was taking this course, one of the professors was talking about a scholar, and he mentioned the man's name and then said, "That man's a good man, a very brilliant scholar, but sort of strange. He believes in angels." Then he recognized that I was in the class, and he then said, they believe in angels at Dallas Seminary, don't they?" And I said, "Yes, they do. In fact, we have a whole course on angels." And he looked at me like I was pulling his leg. But indeed we do. In one of the sections of systematic theology, we have an entire course on angelology. It is angelology, demonology, Satanology, and usually some sections of anthropology. So they usually spend, probably half a semester on the subject of angelology, Satanology, and demonology. We propose to do three lessons, one on angelology, one on Satanology, and one on demonology. Next week, because of the basic Bible doctrine course, which will be held, we will not have systematic theology. I will be teaching each night on apologetics. After the conversation with the professor, one of the students came up to me at Rice University and asked me why I believed in angels. And so I gave him the reasons why I believed in angels. And his comment was, "Well, if I have to believe in angels, I'd just as soon give up my belief in God." And, of course, his belief in God wasn't that strong anyway, but he, in one sense, typifies a person who is interested in religion, but the idea of angels just strikes them as being sort of absurd. There is a problem when a person hears the word angel, and he has been brought up in our culture. Words, of course, have a certain connotation in mind. And immediately when you hear the word angel, there are certain associations with the English word that may not, and indeed are not, the immediate connection with what the biblical text has. We might illustrate it this way. If you have an English word, angel, and then you have on the other side the Greek or the Hebrew word malak, or the Greek word angelos, those two words do not exactly represent what the English word angel represents. And in particular, they do not represent what the English word angel means to the average person. When a person hears the word angel, there are all sorts of connotations that he gets from culture. And if he would look up what the word angel means in a dictionary, he probably would not say, "Well, that's not what the Bible teaches." The Bible, when it uses the word angel, primarily means messenger. That is the first connotation. And when we think of the word angel, we usually think of some kind of a winged creature that has perhaps long golden hair and perhaps a halo and perhaps female. Well, none of those associations that we have with our culture have any connection at all with the Bible. We're going to see that angels do not have halos, that angels, as far as the biblical text goes, do not have wings, that angels, as far as the biblical text goes, are always denoted as male, with one possible exception. And so what a person means by an angel has to be carefully defined. When the Bible uses the term angel, the word simply means messenger. And you have to look at the context very carefully to see what does the Bible mean by it. In other words, the word angelos or the word malak can be applied to a man, to a spirit being above the order of man, or even to God. The second person of the Trinity is called in the Old Testament the angel of Jehovah. So we have to be very careful as to what we understand by the term. Now, logically, there is nothing wrong with believing in angels. Now, there is no logical reason why man can't believe in angels. We do not have any handbook that says a guide to all the possible creatures in the universe. We simply don't know what is in the universe. And so, logically, there's nothing wrong with believing in angels. Theologically, there's nothing wrong with believing in angels. There's nothing in the doctrine of believing in angels that contradicts Christian theology. In fact, Christian theology has always had an angelology. So if we raise the question and think about it for a moment, why is it that modern man doesn't, for the most part, believe in angels? And the answer comes back to that modern man is heavily influenced by a presupposition. This presupposition, we will explain a little bit next week, is the presupposition of philosophical naturalism, or, as it boils down to most people, secularism or materialism. The average man in culture, he does not think in terms of spirit. He doesn't think in terms of God very often, and angels are very far removed from his normal way of thinking. And so if you say, do you believe in angels? Well, he just that's not his grid. It doesn't come across to him very much. And so his problem is more cultural or philosophical than it is theological or logical. He has simply adopted the spirit of his culture, and his culture is definitely not a culture that thinks in terms of metaphysics or thinks in terms of supernaturalism. The key text on angels, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. In Hebrews 1, 14, in the long chapter that is before that, he is talking about the relationship of the Son of God to angels. And he points out that Jesus Christ is not an angel, that Jesus Christ has a better name, and he is the Son. And then he talks about the nature and function of angels in one verse, verse 14. He says, are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So in one verse, you have a sort of a capsule of what an angel is. It is a spirit. It is a ministering spirit. That is, his basic function is to minister. And he ministers for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. That is, for humans. So as far as angels are concerned with us, they are sent to minister to us. And as you think about the Bible, you will see that there are many, many places in the Bible that angels have ministered to men. And we will show you some of them as we study our topic. Now, the nature of angels. First of all, angels are created beings. We will look at their origin. They are created beings. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to do quite a few turning of pages tonight, so you might learn your theology inductively. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Reading about Jesus Christ, we learn that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then we learn in verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." These terminations, dominions, principalities, powers, these are gradations that Paul calls angels. You will see that he does this in Ephesians chapter 6, that we struggle with principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the Bible teaches that angels are created. There was a time when there was simply the triune God, and then there was the creation of angels. Turn with me also to Psalm 148. In Psalm 148, the psalm begins, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise ye him all his host." And notice verse 5. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." And so the argument is, everything that has been created has a debt to praise God. And indeed, if we look at the Scripture is quite plain that man, by virtue of being a creature, has a relationship to God and therefore ought to render his praise to God. And so the psalmist exhorts men as well as angels to praise him because they are both created. So the first thing we learn about angels is that they're created. The second thing that we learn about angels is that they are innumerable as far as number goes. We might learn this from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where the author of the book of Hebrews says that you are come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and then characterizes some things about the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. He says, "You are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the heavenly God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Taking his word, the number of angels is innumerable. We can't calculate how many there are. Also, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, won't need to turn to that, but you might mark it down as a reference as to the fact that angels are innumerable. When were they created? We don't know. But Job chapter 38, verses 5, 6, and 7 teach us that at the creation of the world, the angels praised God. Angels in that passage are called the sons of God. It says, "All the sons of God shouted for joy at creation." And so we would learn that angels were created before man. There are a great number of them. But nevertheless, angels are creatures, just as man. They have a certain limited ability because of creation. They are not infinite like God. Now, what can we say about their nature? Well, the first thing we can say about the nature of an angel is that they have bodies. At least they can materialize. They can assume a form. Certain people have seen angels. They have appeared at various times in human history. The interesting thing is, when they do appear, they appear as a young man or as a man. Where have people met angels in the Bible? Can you think of some of the occasions where a person has met an angel? Balaam. Balaam met an angel who scared his ass. Who else? Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham, it says that three men met Abraham. And we then learn that two of these men walk on to Sodom. Now, it's interesting, they don't fly on to Sodom, but they walk on. And then they, before they walk on, they have a meal with Abraham. And the text goes on, of course, to make it very plain that they eat a meal, and then the one turns out to be the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, which is none other than the second person of the Trinity, who has a conversation with Abraham. The other two angels go on, and you remember that the Sodomites try to molest them sexually. But they, the point that I would like to draw out is that they are able, evidently, to manifest themselves in a body. So we would say that they have a spiritual body, but they can be manifested here on the earth in a visible form. What they are like in the other world, we can only guess. Jesus Christ was able to pass through walls in his spirit body, yet he could also eat fish with his disciples after the resurrection. Evidently, an angel can materialize and dematerialize. They are not omnipotent. That is, an angel does not have absolute power, nor does he have absolute knowledge. Remember, Jesus Christ says that no man knows the hour, nor does the angels in heaven when the Son of Man is going to return. So an angel has a certain amount of knowledge from having been around a long time, and also by the fact that he is of high intelligence, but he is not omniscient, nor is he omnipotent. The next thing that we can say about angels is that angels do not marry. This we have a clear text from Jesus Christ on this, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. So they don't marry. He says that in the resurrection, that we shall be as the angels. Remember, the Pharisees say, whose wife will, or the Sadducees, whose wife will this man be, whose wife will this woman be to the five who had married her? For all had been married to her before. And Jesus Christ says, you err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for they shall be as the angels in heaven. So we learn that angels don't marry. And there is perhaps another reason why angels don't marry, that they all appear to be of one sex. They all appear to be male. Now, there are some Bible students, and perhaps a large number, who believe that at one time there was an angelic infiltration upon the earth with the fall of angels in Genesis chapter 6. Verse 4. We may discuss that sometime later. But we would say that ordinarily angels are of one sex. They do not reproduce themselves. There is no death in the physical sense among angels. So there are no baby angels being born. And the number is not being added to nor diminished. Angels have a personality. They are able to talk. They are able to communicate. They have names. Some of the angels' names are revealed to us in Scripture. We know the name of Gabriel, Luke chapter 1. We know about Michael and the book of Jude. So we know at least that some of the angels, their names have been revealed to us. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And so he explains that he has certain functions. So we would say he has a personality. When an angel appears, as we've said before, he always appears as a man. Let me give you some scripture on this. Genesis chapter 18, Mark 16 verse 5, and then a very interesting verse, Hebrews 13, 2. Where the author of the book of Hebrews says that we ought to be hospitable. We ought to entertain strangers. He says, some have entertained strangers unawares, and they have entertained thereby angels unaware. And so an angel, if he would appear to us, we would not recognize him as an angel unless there was some supernatural thing that he did as he appeared to us. Where do angels live? Well, as far as we know, angels ordinarily are in heaven. This is quite clear from several texts. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, the heavenly Jerusalem is said to be the abode of angels. And also, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says that angels, if an angel from heaven would come and preach to you any other gospel, let him be anathema. And so we would assume that normally angels are in heaven. Now, they differ in rank. As we read the scripture, we find that there are different gradations of angels. We find that there is one that is called the archangel. He is called Michael, the archangel. So that is the chief of the angels. But there are other gradations, at least terms, that are used to apply to angelic beings. We read, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, that there are certain spirit beings, and we would assume they're angels, called cherubim. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, there is another class called seraphim. Now, the one place that we might argue that angels have wings is Isaiah chapter 6. What I would say to you is that that is a vision. And Isaiah sees a vision, and he sees a six-winged creature. And he calls it a seraphim. But I would say that what a person sees in a vision and what the thing is in reality when it appears may be two different things. Just as, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel sees a vision of God, he sees a chariot moving on sort of a wheeled apparatus over the earth. And I do not think that we should understand that this is the way God moves. But Ezekiel sees this as a vision, as a throne chariot being moved and being carried by either the cherubim or seraphim. So my point would still be that normally when an angel appears to man, he does not have wings. However, two or three places in the Bible where there is a vision, when somebody sees something in the heavens, he sees some type of a winged creature. They are never called angels. They are called seraphim or cherubim, but most people would argue that those are some rank of angels. Then in passages like Ephesians 1, verse 21, Ephesians 3, verse 10, and Ephesians 6, verse 12, we learn that there are principalities, there are powers, and we would learn that there are certain gradations of angels. So we would say they differ in rank. As to the power of angels, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. Second Kings 19, verse 35. Very famous passage of Scripture. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded. 46 cities have been taken by the Assyrians. Hezekiah is the king. This is the last city left. It is the capital city, Jerusalem. The Assyrian has come down, as Lord Byron celebrated in his poem, like a wolf on the fold, his cohorts all gleaming in silver and gold. And you remember he comes down and he is about to destroy all of Israel. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and the Lord says in verse 34, "I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And we read in verse 35, "It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." So one angel destroys 185,000 men in one night. Very interesting that the Assyrian annals of Sennacherib record going against the land of Palestine, and he records how he shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage in his own language, and it records how he besieged the city, and then it records how a pestilence smote his army, and the troops were forced to withdraw. Later on, he went back and was murdered in his own country. And so Sennacherib was never able to take the city, and we learn that the city was defended by an angel. We also learn in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, an angel kills 70,000 of the people of Israel in a plague. So my point would be that angels have terrific power. They are able to cause a tremendous havoc if they are so ordered to do so. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we learn that an angel is going to bind Satan. An angel will come down, and Satan, with all of his power, is going to be bound by another angel. And so we would say that angels have tremendous power at their disposal. We might also compare Psalm 103, verse 20, where it says, "Praise him, all ye his mighty angels." So angels excel in power. Next point that we would just like to point out is that angels have various titles. They are called by various things. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, they are called sons of God. And we would understand that to mean that they are called sons of God collectively because God has created them and they belong to him by generation. They are called, of course, messengers. In Hebrews, we saw verse 14, they're called ministering spirits. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, they are called the host of heaven or the heavenly armies. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 13, verse 17, and verse 23, we have, I think, which is one of the most interesting titles of all the angels. And yet I think it is very important for us to realize the angels are called a watcher. A watcher. And we learn from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, those of you who have been hearing the exposition by Bill McRae, that angels observe church order. And we learn also from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that angels are learning certain things by us. It is difficult for us to realize the importance of this. But for some reason, and when we think about how vast the universe is, God is doing something on this planet which is different from anywhere else in the universe. The reason why we know this is that, one, Jesus Christ himself visited this planet. Evidently, there is no salvation for angels. When angels sinned, that was it. There was no redemption for them. But they are learning something about the wisdom and power and the grace of God through the church. It says that to the principalities and powers might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so, as the text has it, angels watch us. They observe us. Sort of spooky to think about somebody observing you all the time. Of course, the Lord observes us. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we stand up. He knows our thinking. He knows our thought afar off. And yet the Scripture makes it very plain that there are other creatures that watch us. As to what they are learning from us, that would be hard to say. But certainly, if you read the book of Job, you have a visual demonstration of what happens. Satan, who is watching Job, then accuses him before the Lord. And the rest of the story develops from there. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, they are called princes. The prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Evidently, certain angels have something to do with the control of world governments. And in that particular passage, they are called princes. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, they are called holy ones because their nature is holy. Okay, that's, I think, what we can say about the nature of angels. We cannot really say too much because the Bible is not intending to give us a revelation about the totality of what is what there is in angels. It simply touches on angels as they affect us. So we want to see what the functions are of angels now. The first function that I would say about an angel is that an angel is a messenger of God's orders. When God wants something done, He uses angels to serve His purpose. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that it says, thousands upon thousands minister unto Him, and tens of thousands. And so they perform His functions. They execute His judgments. When the Lord is going to execute judgments upon the earth, He will use angels. This is clearly taught by Jesus Christ Himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Verse 36. Jesus Christ is explaining one of His parables. And in Matthew 13:36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came unto Him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels. They shall gather out of His kingdom all the things that offend, and those who do iniquity, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we see here that angels will be the instruments that Jesus Christ will use when He returns. He will return with angels, and He will execute judgment upon the earth by means of angels. Also, turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that perhaps tells us more about angels than any other thing as far as books in the Bible about angels. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, we read, and after these things I saw four angels. Of course, he's seeing a vision, standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth, or on the sea, or upon anything. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And so then you have this long section of sealing in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, there is the ministry of various angels. And in verse 7 of chapter 8, verse 8 of chapter 8, and verse 10 and verse 12, you have the various angels exercising a ministry of judgment. And as a result of the judgments that come upon the earth, a third of mankind is destroyed. So when you think about it, the Bible teaches very clearly that at the end of time, that is, at the end of human history, there's going to be a period of judgment called the Great Tribulation, and angels are going to be associated in it. We have seen many bloody wars. How this will take place, the Scripture does not tell us, but it says that the angels will have a function in this. There's going to be plagues, there's going to be warfare, there's going to be starvation, there's going to be famine, and as a result of this, there will be a tremendous number of people killed upon the earth. One-third of the earth will be destroyed. So angels have power, and under God's direction, they can execute judgment. So that's the negative function of angels, but let's think of the positive function of angels. They, secondly, protect, guide, strengthen God's people. You remember in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, when Daniel is cast into the lion's den, you have Daniel in the midst of the lions all night, and when the king says, O Daniel, has the God whom you serve been able to deliver you? And Daniel is able to say that my God has sent his angel. And as the result of the activity of an angel, the lions did not harm him. We also learn in the ministry of Jesus Christ that in his temptation, in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, after Jesus Christ is tempted, it says the angels came and ministered unto him. So under time of great pressure, it seems that angels have special functions toward God's people. And you remember just before Jesus Christ went to his death, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says an angel came and strengthened him. And so we would learn that angels have a function to protect and to strengthen God's people. There is one text that does teach us that we do have perhaps an individual angel watching over us. It says in Matthew that their angels do always behold their Father in heaven when it speaks of the little ones. So from that has come the doctrine of guardian angels. We don't have clear texts that say each individual has guardian angels, but we might infer from the fact that angels do minister to God's people, that God uses angels for those who are going to be the heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1, verse 14 again. A third thing that we can say that angels sometimes do is that they are used to answer our prayers. And we might use this in Acts chapter 12. Someone brought up a newspaper clipping of a two ministers who were flying in a light plane recently who struck a power line, and the plane was destroyed, but the two ministers were not harmed. And in the crash, they claimed that they saw two figures helping them. So I can't say anything about it, but that's all that the newspaper article said and what these men gave as their testimony. Here in Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison. And verse 5, we read, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And so as he is doing this, we learn in verse 7, an angel of the Lord came upon him. So the Lord sent an angel to answer the prayer, and Peter was delivered by the ministry of an angel. Again, we cannot make a general rule by this and say that angels are always used to answer prayers, but at least at certain times, they are. Another clear case is Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is praying, and an angel comes and gives him revelation. A fourth thing that we can say is that angels seem to have a certain function with the death of an individual, particularly the death of believers. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, Luke 16:22, we learn that as Jesus Christ is teaching, he says, when the beggar named Lazarus died, he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. So, what we can make of that, I don't know. We have one other text that seems to add something similar to this, Jude chapter 9. It says that Satan was disputing with Michael, the archangel, over the body of Moses. And it says, the Lord rebuke thee. So there seem to be certain functions at the death of believers in which angels participate. A fifth thing that we would say that angels do is that we pointed this out, but I want to list it here, is that they observe church order. And the scripture texts for that are Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. They observe all of mankind in Daniel chapter 4. So they have this function of observing what is going on in the universe and what is going on in the church. And a sixth thing that we would say that angels do that we can know for certain is that they worship God. And we would say the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and following, chapter 5 and following, where there is the vision of the Lord with thousands and thousands worshiping Him. Seventh thing that we would like to talk about angels is their limitations. What are the limitations of angels? Well, the first thing we can say about angels is that angels do not preach the gospel. There is no place that we have in Scripture of the angels preaching the gospel. When God wants the gospel to go to a specific individual, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he could have sent an angel. And he could have told the angel to preach the gospel, and I'm sure the angel could do a very good job of it. But instead, the angel is used to draw Philip there. And Philip the evangelist preaches the gospel. And everywhere else you look in the scripture, you'd never find an angel who is engaged in preaching the gospel. He announces certain things to people, but he does not announce the gospel. For some reason, God has ordained that men should preach the gospel. And this is our function, or one of our functions now, that we who are believers should share the good news or the gospel with other people. The second thing that we will say about angels is that apparently there is no salvation for angels. And we would argue on this basis that the scripture text says that angels in 1 Peter chapter 1 desire to look into the things of salvation. And the Greek text has the idea of they are intensely interested in peering into the things about salvation. And the answer, it seems to be, is that when the angels fell, and we've been talking mainly tonight about the good angels. We will be talking about Satan, who is a fallen angel, and the demons, who are fallen angels. When they fell irretrievably, and there is no redemption that is revealed to us in Scripture for angels. In fact, we are specifically told in the book of Hebrews that he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. That is, he has not in his incarnation come to save angels, but he has come to help Abraham's seed or human nature. A final thing that I'd like to say about the place of where angels are is that mankind at the present time is lower than angels. And this is based on Psalm chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. So right now, man is lower than the angels. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You madest him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, right to that point, the start of verse 6 after the word saying, that is all a quotation from the Psalm. Now he's going to explain. For in that he hath put all things under him, that is, under man, he has left nothing that is not put under him. In other words, the Lord said in the Psalm that he is going to put everything under man. But everything is not under man yet. But notice what he says. But now we see not yet all things put under man. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is a man, who was made a little lower than the angels, lower in position. Angels have a position between God and man. The angels are in between. The second person of the Trinity was made a man, and therefore he was, in his position, made a little lower than the angels. But now what do we see this man? We see him crowned with glory and honor. So we see that man, in the person of Jesus Christ, has been taken from this position of lowliness and has been raised now above the angels. So Jesus Christ is above the angels in his human nature, even right now. He is crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the point that I would make is this, that your destiny, the destiny that God has for us, is a destiny which is higher than the angels. This was laid out for us scripturally long ago. One man has achieved that destiny. That is Jesus Christ. And he is the pledge and the guarantor that you will achieve that destiny if you are a believer. And so the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, What? Know you not that you shall judge angels? So that you will have the right to rule over angels in the future. So, although angels are very lofty creatures, they do not have what man is going to have because of the work of God. Okay, I think this is all that I'm going to lecture on angels. Now I'll throw it open to you for questions on angels. Possible. It's also possible that the person has a psychological problem. Well, if she is... Well, I mean, if it is not spooking her, if it's something that she feels that the Lord in His providence is caring for her and using His providential messengers to do this, then I see nothing, you know, wrong in that. You remember the famous case where the prophet of God is with his young servant, And the young servant is concerned that all the enemy hosts are around them. And the prophet of God prays to the Lord and says, "Open the young man's eyes." And the text says that there were thousands and thousands of the host around of the Lord. And so if the person has a confidence in this, that God is watching over him, that's a good thing. But if he is constantly harassed and worried as to whether or not he's being plagued by malevolent spirits, then I would say he needs... No. It's difficult for a person. A person has to be very careful about his feelings. You can feel all kinds of things, and that may not necessarily be reality. Because our feelings can sometimes lead us astray. We can get up in the morning and not feel particularly saved. Anybody else? Yes.
I've heard that a whole lot, that the angel of Jehovah is Christ.
The basis for it? Okay, the question is, she has heard that the angel of the Lord is said to be Christ, and where do they get the basis for it? Well, the basis of it is a theological inference, and the process goes something like this. That in the Old Testament, there is one angel who is called the angel of the Lord. And this particular angel is seen in numerous contexts. For example, when Hagar runs away from her maid, she meets the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, "Where are you going, Hagar?" And she says, "I'm running away." Then she says later on in the same verse, "Thou, my God, seest me." She calls him God. When Moses meets the angel of the Lord, he says that he talked with God. So you have people speaking to the angel of Jehovah, such as Gideon, various people, and when they finish talking with him, they say, "I've talked with God." Then there are various passages in which the angel of Jehovah talks with Jehovah himself, Zechariah chapter 1 being perhaps one of the most famous cases. And so it seems that you have Jehovah speaking to the angel of Jehovah, and yet people who speak to the angel of Jehovah say that they have seen God. In the New Testament, the angel of Jehovah disappears. You never find the angel of Jehovah. You find several passages in the King James text that says the angel of the Lord, but never in the Greek text is it specifically the angel of the Lord, simply an angel. And so that particular designation ceases when Jesus Christ comes on the scene in his incarnation. And so that's the process of logic that is used. And also, I think there are a couple places about where it says that Jesus Christ was with his people in the Old Testament. And it seems that the angel of the Lord is the one who manifests himself that way.
Well, there's a thing in Revelation where somebody's worshiping the angel and the angel says, "Don't worship me."
Yes. That would be another point that we might bring out, that limitations. Angels are not to be worshipped. Colossians and also Revelation at the end of the book make it very plain that men are not to worship angels. Worship is to be given to God alone, and that man is above the angels. Any other questions? Did you have one?
Well, we have some friends of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I wonder if you could explain to me how they got Michael being the angel of the Lord and being Christ.
I'm not so certain that I can explain how they get it, but I can tell you a little bit about what they believe. The Jehovah Witnesses claim some of them claim that Jesus Christ is just a high angel, or some of them claim that he is a second God, that he is called a God, but he is not the God. Now, if that is true, then the Bible teaches polytheism, which is contradicted by Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, the Lord our God is one God. And so I think that would be very difficult. But as to how they connect Michael, I don't think they can do it on the basis of Scripture. With the No, I don't. I've read it somewhere, but I don't remember how they make it, their connections. Anyone else? Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we look at the Scripture, we realize that the Bible is a different kind of a book. It challenges our thinking. We live in a world that very much tries to interpret reality on one level, that of the material alone. And when we read Scripture, we find that the Scripture teaches us not only about yourself, but it teaches us about an innumerable company of angels. And Father, we thank you, though we have been made lower than the angels for a time, yet because of the work of Jesus Christ, our position will be above them. Those who are lofty in intelligence and mighty in power. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, we shall share his destiny to be crowned with glory and honor. And Father, we would pray that as the angels observe us, that they might indeed learn your manifold wisdom, which is being made known by thy grace in the church. May we therefore adorn the doctrine and be good stewards of the grace of God given unto us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.